Thank you that you are the great promise-keeping God. And therefore, as we hear your word and the promises it contains, we would be grateful to be those who, in Christ Jesus, are those who receive the fulfillment of those promises. You are the faithful God. Your love is faithful. And so please, would we live in hope and appreciation of that faithfulness each day. Amen. I don't know quite how you pronounce this name. It's Japanese, but I'm going to give it a shot. Okay, I think even the Hebrew names are a little bit easier than this one. So here we go. Tsusomi Yamaguchi. Him. Right. You're probably thinking, oh, him. Yeah, he's next door to his, you know. No. Tsusomi Yamaguchi was in Hiroshima. On business, he was there with his employer, Mitsubishi, on August the 6th, 1945. At 8:15 a.m., it was bombed by the Americans. Wonderfully, he survived, and despite his injuries, he returned home the next day to Nagasaki, which was bombed on the 9th of August. He's recognised as the only survivor of both atomic bombs that have ever been dropped in human history. He lived to be 93. But you kind of feel for the guy, don't you? You know, you go from the horror of Hiroshima. When he got to work, he went to work, it's quite extraordinary, on the 9th of August. And he was trying to convey how awful this bomb was, and they thought he was nuts. And as he was explaining to his boss just how terrible this bomb was, again, they experienced it firsthand again. That sense of history repeating itself might be maybe not quite such extreme terms, but we see something of that in our own lives and through history, don't we? When we find ourselves reliving events that have just gone before and we wonder how he got there. Well, history repeating itself seems to be the big theme in Genesis chapter 26, page 27, if you've closed it. And there are two really important similarities between what happens to Isaac here in this chapter and what happened to Abraham, his father, previously. The first similarity is back in chapter 12, where a famine came upon the land and Abraham was forced to flee to Egypt. And there in fear of his safety, he tried to pass off Sarah, his wife, off as his sister. And the result was that plagues came upon Pharaoh, and he was rebuked severely for doing it. And verse 1 of chapter 26 makes that connection explicitly for us, doesn't it? Verse 1, now there was a famine in the land besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And so the author wants us to see that there's something, history's being repeated here again. But as well as this famine and Abraham's response, again in chapter 20, Isaac, we've seen that he in this famine, he travelled to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. And that immediately should remind us of what happened in chapter 20. Of Genesis, where Abraham likewise met Abimelech in Gerar. Now, it's probably not the same Abimelech, just worth saying. It's probably the one Abraham met was probably the father of the one that Isaac met. But we're not told that, but the chronology makes us think that. And when Abraham went to Gerar, guess what he did? He lied to him about Abraham. About Isaac being Abraham's sister and not his wife, until God warned Abimelech in a dream that Sarah was actually his wife, much to Abimelech's horror. And so when this famine comes upon Isaac, we can't help but feeling that sense of deja vu. I've been here before. Well, what are we to make from that? Because this is intentionally a deja vu. It's intentionally a history repeating itself, that we might learn from that. Well, Isaac has gone to Gerar and met Abimelech. And I want us to see there this key idea of how God is faithful to his promise despite the fallibility of his people. God is faithful to his promise despite the fallibility of his people. And this will just serve to underline that God is the faithful God to generation after generation. Listen to these words from Psalm 103. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. And so God's faithfulness to generation after generation is so important as we understand what's going on in chapter 26. This isn't just about trying to find food and water in a time of famine. It's about God and the promise that he has made. So firstly, in verses 1 to 22, I want us to see in Gerar the Lord's faithfulness to his promise despite his people's fallibility. The Lord's faithfulness to his promise despite his fallibility, his people's fallibility. Let me read verse 2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commandments, and my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. Now I assume that the Lord tells Isaac and Rebekah not to go to Egypt because they were thinking of doing that. I think that's kind of reasonable to be able to assume. And as they're considering what to do in this famine, the Lord intervenes and says, "No, that I've promised, the promise that I made to Abraham your father, I'm making to you." So think about this. Here's this great promise to Isaac. And the question is for him is, will he stay in the land, stay where he is, and trust in God's provision, and trust that God will keep his word and will bless him? And wonderfully, he stays. But of course, obedience to God brings problems. Gerar was a small town to the south of Gaza in the area of the Philistines, and clearly it wasn't a friendly town. So Isaac, whilst he didn't follow Abraham down into Egypt, he did follow Abraham in lying about his wife, saying, verse 7, "She's my sister." Why did he do that? You know, surely you're thinking, oh, it didn't end well the first time or the second time for your father and mother. Why are you doing this? Well, again, verse 7, he fears the men of the place. And so he lies, just as Abraham did. There's a brutal honesty here, isn't there? We're left wondering how far the apple will fall from the tree. The sins of the father will be reflected in the son. But of course, the issue is behind all this is actually just the reality of believing God's promise is hard, isn't it? In day-to-day life. It's easy to kind of say, but hard to do. And so Isaac, and he looks around at the town, it's not a good picture painted of him, is it? Here is a man who fears for his own safety and therefore puts his wife at risk. Isaac would rather have his wife dishonoured than trust in the God who's promised to bless him and be with him. But the wonderful, glorious promise in the covenant that God made to Abraham is reaffirmed to Isaac. This appearing of God is significant to him because all that God has promised to Abraham, he's reaffirming to the next generation. Don't go to Egypt, Isaac, trust me. And as you do that, trust me. And that trust is an active obedience to then think, well, how will I live out that trust in my day-to-day life? If God has asked me to stay here, I will be godly. But Isaac looks, and rather faith, he turns to fear, and in fear he lies. You know, he loved Rebecca. We were told that back in chapter 24. She was a beautiful woman. But here, fear takes over Isaac's life. He's afraid, and so he acts dishonorably, and he takes matters into his own hands. Rather than trusting the well-being of his wife to God, no, he tries to do something about it, and he makes a mess of it. And I want to flag that up, because through these chapters of Genesis, we're going to see this theme again and again and again. Well, faith doesn't give way to unbelief, does it? It gives way to fear more often than not. Just think about how often we do similar things. You know, we fear for the future, so we make self-concerned plans. We fear financial dependence, so we don't trust God to be generous in our giving. How easily fear shoves out faith in our lives. Well, God is gracious. And it's encouragement, because God here still is at work in fallible people like Isaac. Abimelech's quite interesting here. Because there's something quite striking going on between as we're comparing the two. It is quite striking because Abraham, he failed in this, and God mercifully gave Abimelech a dream. Here, God protects the integrity of Abimelech again, verse 8. While Isaac has been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She's really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister?" Isaac answered, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you'd have brought guilt upon us." So again, it's really striking, isn't it? In the face of this, you know, as Abimelech sees Rebecca and Isaac, they've described it here as caressing. The Hebrew word is literally laughing, which is probably a little bit of an ironic play on words on, if you remember, Isaac's name, which means he laughs. But clearly, this is an intimate moment. This isn't just having a chuckle. This is something that makes Abimelech say, "Well, that's not appropriate for a brother and sister to be doing. She's his wife." Okay. But notice that he's not angry about being lied to, as wrong as though that was. Actually, what's upsetting is that, well, actually, guilt might have been brought upon us for behaving towards Rebecca in a way that is dishonorable. You see that? Even though he's been lied to, what would happen if one of my men had taken Rebecca into his bed? Again, notice Abimelech's leniency here. Verse 11, so Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And again, it's funny, isn't it? You know, here we have Abimelech acting with integrity, honesty, and leniency, grace towards Isaac. And here you have Isaac, who's faithless, scared, and treating his wife with dishonor. And you kind of think, well, God, if you were choosing, who would you choose? To be the custodian of your covenant, the child of promise. Well, every time you'd go towards Abimelech, he's the one who always acts rightly in the face of his God's people's disobedience and fallibility. Can I, Abraham nor Isaac, they don't come well out of these accounts. And yet it's remarkable, isn't it? Therefore, it's God's grace that chose Isaac and not Abimelech. Again, I want to flag this up. I think it's just really important for us here to be reminding ourselves that we can feel inadequate as Christians and feel, therefore, that God would rightly use more worthy and worthwhile people than ourselves. And I want to say that self-examination isn't necessarily a bad one. You know, to know your weakness doesn't mean that you to be driven to self-loathing, despair, and inaction. No, knowing your weakness is to drive you back to the grace and mercy and love of God, which is exactly where you need to be always. So despite Isaac's lapse of faith, God still blesses him because he said he would. We'll see this firstly in his crops, verse 12. Isaac planted crops in that land, and in the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. Now, this is the first time we hear of Isaac sowing crops. And as he does so, this novice kind of farmer kind of reaps 100-fold crop. I mean, you know, it's just an extraordinary harvest. Overnight, Isaac becomes a wealthy and powerful man. And the author wants us to know why, because the Lord blessed him. This is a time of famine. Talking to some farmers just south of Burton, and their fields are completely waterlogged at the moment, and they can't plant anything. And they're thinking now, how's this going to track out for the rest of the year? Their life depends on the quality of the soil and to be able to grow crops. Here in famine, inexplicably, in human sense, Isaac has this 100-fold harvest because the Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him. And as God blessed Isaac, we start to see how this turns the tables, how God's people start to affect those amongst they're living in. Now the Philistines are afraid of Isaac. They fill his wells with earth, which is a particularly vindictive thing to do in a famine. And finally, Abimelech comes to him and asks him to leave. Verse 16. It says, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." And notice, again, we'll see, it's not because you're a good farmer, but because the Lord is with you. Despite Isaac's faithlessness and his dubious efforts to survive in a hostile place, God continues to protect his people, rescue them, restore them, keep them. You see, God's commitment to his covenants will overcome all opposition. But as well as in agriculture, we see God's blessing to Isaac in water, verse 19. Isaac's servants dug a well in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. And he named it Rehoboth, because now the Lord has given us room and we will flourish in the land. Look, countries have gone to war in the Middle East over water. You know, often said that the next war will be fought over water, not oil, but people have fought over water. And the actions, therefore, of the Philistines shouldn't surprise us. Again, remember, this is a arid land. Water is precious to them. This is a famine in an arid land. So their petulant behavior in filling the wells is about control and power for their own preservation. And again, it's so interesting here at this point, what has Isaac learnt? What has he learnt? Well, he's learnt to trust in God's faithfulness and provision, and so not to resort to aggressive behavior. He moves on and digs another well. It becomes reminiscent of Israel in the wilderness, in the desert, as they went. Moses, remember, he struck the rock with his staff and water came out. And everywhere they came, all they had to do was God would provide water from the ground. And it seems the same for Isaac. Wherever he digs a well, there's water. Now look, this isn't easy work, kind of finding water in a well. This is not like writing to, Philistine Trent Water, with it filling in a form saying, "We'd like to tap into the mains, please." You know, well digging is hard work, it is expensive, and usually results in failure. But wherever he goes, God provides. And the herdsmen see this until Isaac has moved a sufficient distance from them. Look, I know this tactic might seem like a million miles from us and our lives. You know, we kind of want it to stop raining. That's what the farmers in around Burton want. They want to know where the prayer in the BCP was to stop the rain. In Uganda, it's a real problem. I was told about this last year. Muslims are buying wells in northern Uganda, and when they bought the well, they build a mosque on top of it. So if you want the water in that region, you've got to go to mosque. And of course, the way in which they get access to water is your children can come to our schools. And of course, what do the Christians do in that situation? Well, this has all been funded, I'm told, by Saudi Arabia. And of course, the local churches can't compete with that money. Well, what do they do? That was just really interesting, hearing a Christian pastor in Uganda say, well, we make it our point to give water to whoever comes, regardless of religion. It's so striking seeing, isn't it, how you cope in this situation. It would be so easy to turn to aggression in the midst of conflict. And Isaac seemingly had every right to do that, but he didn't. He trusted God and did the right thing. And I guess we need to be ready to do the same, don't we? In a society that is pushing us more and more to the periphery of public life, to trust in God's faithfulness and be godly in what we do. We must be careful. So God's faithfulness in Gerar. But notice secondly in Beersheba, verses 23 to the end. What do we see here? We see God's faithfulness. Exactly the same thing. As he moves to Beersheba, we see the significance of the Lord appearing to him again, verse 24. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tents and his servants dug a well. And so God's appearing to Isaac again. And this appearance is significant because we're now in a new place in Beersheba. And that will become important in Israel's history later down the line. But why does history repeat itself? Why does God appear again? Well, the answer is wonderful, isn't it? Isaac had every reason to grumble. You know, but yet he learns to trust the Lord. So what does he do? He digs another well. And then the moment of crisis comes. Has Isaac learned to trust the Lord? Because the Philistines appear again. Abimelech comes to him. And we think, yikes, what's going to happen? Verse 26. Meanwhile, Abimelech has come to him from Gerar. And his personal advisor came and Fikol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, why have you come to me since you were hostile and sent me away? Have you come to kill me? That's the point. Have you come to move me on again? They answered, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, which is a bit rich, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord. You see, through the godly actions of Isaac through this, guess what? The Philistines see that the Lord is with them. It's plain to them. And here's a little glimpse of the promise of God being fulfilled in and through Isaac. Remember how the appearing of God at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3, where he says, you know, I will bless you. But notice towards the end of the verse, he says, to you and your descendants, I will give these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now again, that's not a new promise, but it's just a reminder. Look, this great plan for the whole world I've got coming, and actually you're going to be a part of that. And here in Beersheba, we see that, don't we? The people of God actually being a blessing to the nations. The God who gives and gives and gives, who proves himself faithful, who keeps on protecting and restoring Isaac, Well, that is displayed to the Philistines, and they want peace. We saw clearly the Lord was with you. And so they make this treaty with them, and the treaty is sealed, verse 30. They eat together, and just so we know that this is part of God's plan for the world, this isn't an act of faithlessness on Isaac's behalf. What happens? Well, we'll notice that very same day, that very same day, verse 32. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. And they said, "We found water." And he said, they called it Shibah, which gives it the name Beersheba. So here is God again continuing to show his promise of provision for Isaac. What are we to make of this? Well, firstly, simply this. I want to say, is this your view of God? The God who is utterly reliable and trustworthy to his promises. Now, again, that's an important caveat I need to say here. It's important to say that God doesn't give us everything that we want. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not saying if you're in arid country, trust God and the wells will provide water for you. Nor is it saying to the farmers, you know, trust God and it will stop raining and you'll be able to plant your seeds. No, it's not that God gives us everything that we want, nor does it mean that God gives us everything we ask for. At which point we're thinking, well, what does he give? God gives everything that he promises to give. God gives everything that he promises to give. And God has promised to bless us. And because this promise comes to us ultimately through Christ Jesus, in him we are blessed. And we are blessed to the fullest extent with every spiritual blessing that there is in Christ Jesus. And so when we come to him, we find that the Lord is with us and for us to the fullest and greatest extent. But the second thing I want us to notice is just the danger that this passage ends with. Very briefly, verse 34, Esau. Esau was 40 years old. He married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So whilst Isaac is making an alliance with Beersheba, one that is blessed by God, this alliance made by Esau is anything but. He marries these two Hittite women, and the consequences of that will be far-reaching in the story. The tragedy is this is a doubly stupid choice of wives. Firstly, because it's a polygamous marriage, and all the way through Genesis, the author pokes at that. He keeps showing you when marriage is polygamous, when concubines are brought into marriage, it never ends well. But not only is it polygamous and not God's design for marriage, secondly, it is with the Hittites, the very people that Abraham was so careful not to find wives from for Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah's marriage wasn't perfect, but he loved his wife. And we see a glimpse of their intimacy there in Gerar. But Esau, well, he goes off and he does his own thing. He rejects God's plan and he models his marriage from the cultural practice of his time. And the story as it works out will see the absolute foolishness of this choice. And I guess the issue for us in all this is that, you know, we all stand at crossroads in our lives, don't we? And the question is, you know, for us here is, at this particular point, it is kind of, well, look, can we trust in God? Think of young, single kind of Christians. Can they trust in God for their future and not make a rash choice to marry someone who's wholly unsuitable for them? Oh, well, what about as we go into our workplaces? Will we trust God? Look, this might be hard, but I'm going to live as a godly Christian in this place rather than marry myself with the world. Or in our families. The different areas, different parts of our life, different spheres of our life. You know, the contrast could be worse. And the tragedy is, as Isaac trusts God, well, he sees that blessing, not always immediately, but he sees that blessing at work. Esau, well, he just goes off and does his own thing, and that never ends well. Well, will we be a people of faith or fear? Will we be a people of godliness or disobedience? Let me pray. Father, we again ask your mercy upon us as we seek to apply this into our lives. Father, we thank you that you're gracious. You choose to work in and use as a part of your purposes people who fail. Father, thank you that you do not reject us because of that, but continue to show your blessing to us. Our Father, we thank you that where we are faithless and fallible, your Son Jesus Christ was always faithful and never failed. And so we pray that we would continue to trust and put our hope in him, that in doing that, we'd always do what is right in your sight. For we ask this in your name. Amen.